copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
The fundamental difference between Buddhism and Christianity is that Buddhism takes you into an impersonal universe, Christianity into a personal. And so if you go and study transpersonal, do you know the term transpersonal psychotherapy? It means, basically, it's not just about personal, it's about going beyond the person into spirituality. So the most well-known school of transpersonal psychology is in Boulder, Colorado, where my sister-in-law happens to live. So we visit there not infrequently. And they are dealing with a very holistic view, and mindfulness is a big part of that. And they get Buddhist teachers coming, and some of them are deep into Buddhism. And I want to just finish this bit on the difference between the impersonal and the personal with a couple of quotes to contrast. One, a Buddhist quote, one, two halves of a Buddhist quote here, and the other, a Christian quote. So this is the nature of where they want you to get ultimately in terms of enlightenment, which helps you to see the true nature of reality. So there was a feeling of energy centered within me, going out to infinite space and returning. There was a relaxing of the dualistic mind, the mind that thinks in me and you, or God and creation. That's the dualistic mind. There's a relaxing of the dualistic mind, an intense feeling of love. I felt a profound letting go of the boundaries around me and a connection with some kind of energy and state of being that had the quality of clarity, transparency, and joy. And I felt a deep and profound sense of connection to everything, recognizing that there never was a true separation at all. This is the oneness of all things experience. But notice love, joy, energy. And then he goes on, the ultimate metaphysical secret, if we dare to state it so simply, is that there are no boundaries in the universe. Boundaries are illusions. Between God and man, for example. They're products not of reality, but of the way we map and edit reality. So we've created this dualistic universe by thinking too much. And while it's fine to map out the territory, it's fatal to confuse the two. So we might ask, what is this man experiencing in this mystical state? And I want to suggest to you that I think he's experiencing either it's a demonic delusion that he's experiencing, that this is a lie from Satan, or he's experiencing the immanence of God in creation, God's presence in everything, and he is mistaking it for the whole of reality. He has forgotten or is not in touch with the transcendence of God, the separation of God and the universe he's created. Those are two possible explanations for this, because there's something that sounds so good in it, but it's making a God out of a part of reality, not the whole of reality. Now contrast this with Jonathan Edwards back in the 1700s. Tim Keller quotes this in his book on prayer. Jonathan Edwards says, once around the year 1737, in divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary, of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust, to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. Now, isn't that a striking contrast between those two? Here is an encounter with a personal God and a sense of, I am small, I long to know union with him experientially, but he is different. He is far above me and I am small. So I fall on my knees before him and worship. And if you look at all the encounters with Daniel and Ezekiel and, you know, Paul's, whatever happened to Paul, they are encounters that drive people to their knees with a sense of separation, but also union with God. Does that make sense? You see this contrast. This is a really important difference here. And we'll come back to this when we look at some of the Catholic contemplatives who are into mindfulness, into biblical meditation, into union with God through Christ. But some of them, I think, have more this experience than this experience. And that's where the danger that we have to be aware of. Where are you going in this form of meditation? So that's where I really wanted to end yesterday, but we didn't get there. I want to go on into one of the other virtues, which is compassion. Because if you're in the world of therapy and counseling, you'll hear a lot about the language of compassion. Especially self and other compassion. But learning to be compassionate through mindful awareness. So they have mindful self-compassion courses. An 8-week course. And the person to look up and watch on YouTube if you want to is Christine Neff. Christine Neff. She's very articulate, interesting, valuable. She has actually developed a scale, a test you can do for what is your level of self-compassion. But here are some examples from that test of low self-compassion statements. When I fail at something important to me, I become consumed by feelings of inadequacy. And then you would have to put in maybe a 5-point scale where what your reaction to that is. When I'm feeling down, I tend to feel like most other people are probably happier than I am. I am disapproving and judgmental about my own flaws and inadequacies. So that's the low end. The high end would be, I try to see my failings as part of the human condition. When I'm going through a very hard time, I try to keep my emotions in balance. I try to be understanding and patient towards those aspects of my personality that I don't like. So, I think that this idea of self-compassion is a good one in that and it's the language that we used to use in relation to self-esteem. We've sort of moved into the language of self-compassion now. But there is a right sense in which we should value ourselves, not in an impersonal universe just because you are who you are, but rather because of the way God sees you and he has given you that deep significance. So it's rooted in God's compassion and grace towards us, accepting us as we are, delighting in us, as Psalm 18 says, or Zephaniah says, you know, he will rejoice over you with gladness, he will quiet you with his love. So, and we are called to love our neighbors as we rightly love ourselves. Now, a lot of people have little love for themselves, little self-compassion, because they have been so abused and put down, or because they are so proud they want to be the center of the universe and they never will be. But they need to be helped towards a right view of self-compassion. So I think this is a legitimate work to do, but again, we base it in a different place from the Buddhist. And we would... So when you listen to Dan Siegel and his Wheel of Awareness on YouTube, at the end of this exercise in mindfulness, showing you that you can switch the focus of your attention to your body, to your emotions, to the room around you, wherever, he ends up with this. He asks people to say to themselves and to the world, may you be safe, may you be peaceful, may you be healthy, may you live at ease. We wish that all be free from suffering. So he's sort of, it's a compassion prayer. And if you've ever been to a Buddhist country, you know they have little Buddhist prayer flags, which are their way of meditation, of sending out compassion and goodness to the rest of the world. It's a sort of magical sending it out. And this prayer at the end, he says, breathe in the suffering of others and breathe out compassion for others. And then he says, so you do this for others, and then you for yourself you say, may I be safe, may I be peaceful, may I be healthy, may I live at ease. I think this is sort of what you're left with in an impersonal universe, where you recognize that compassion and kindness and selflessness are good things. You just learn that pragmatically, because for them there is no revelation to tell them that these are the virtues we should cultivate. You discover it. It's something of the image of God built into you, even though you don't believe in a personal God. So, I think that's... So, just to underline this again, we start with a God who is personal, and not only personal, but Trinitarian. So even within the Godhead, there is love and compassion and kindness. That is a completely foreign concept to the Buddhist. So if you think of our attitude to the world around us, to the suffering of the world, we are trying to reflect something of the Father heart of God to a broken world. It's not an impersonal universe. So we, in a sense, God is saying to us, you're made in my image, you're profoundly significant and unique. To love, to create, to speak, to dance. I hate the evil and injustice in the world. I love all that is good and beautiful, and I came into the world to set you free from guilt and shame. So here is a God who not only created and loves and says we're significant, but came himself and was, in a sense, shamed publicly on the cross, and took all the misunderstanding and insults and betrayal, so that anyone who has experienced these things can say, here is a God who identifies with me. He too has suffered. He was spit on. He was cursed. He was abandoned, stripped, crucified for our sake. So the Father heart of God is what we rest in. That relationship is at the heart of reality. And for that reason, we sit in mindful meditation to meditate on who he is and his love for us, being still and knowing the Father heart of God. These references should have been on your outline, were they? If you have it, I think they are. But you'll get this PowerPoint. I'm going to switch now to another, give you a change of scenery here. Are you with me so far on this? Any comments that you want to make? If not, we'll keep going on. So, on this theme, mindfulness, contemplative prayer, and meditation. So we looked yesterday, began to look at what biblical meditation is. Coming into the Lord's presence, slowing down, being still, and recognizing we are in relationship both with the God who looks down upon us but also is within us by His Spirit. And we contemplate truth and reality, and our contemplation is shaped by Scripture. So we are called to meditate on it day and night so that we may know how to live. Now, there are all sorts of different types of meditation, obviously. There is the meditation on that a sermon takes us into, or there is a personal meditation. I love the meditation of actually taking you into a Bible story and imagining being one of the characters in the story. But it's when you're meditating, I think, biblically, you are primarily meditating with content. But there's a little, I think there's something that the mystics are reminding us of that is also helpful. It's not just about content alone. But here are some more passages on, blessed is the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he or she meditates day and night. I will meditate on all your wondrous works, your statutes, your precepts, your law, your promise. My soul will be satisfied, my mouth will praise you when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. So it's a lifelong saturation in the presence and in the purposes of God. We looked at Psalm 46 just in the message of the call to notice the creation. You know, that the trees that listen to the birds, step out of the traffic, the mindlessness, take a long, loving look at me. And then we might reflect a little bit on the mindfulness of God. What is man, the psalmist asks, that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him? So it's about calling to mind. God is, I think the word he is mindful of us is that he calls us to mind. He brings us to his attention. This is God's creative and contemplative mindfulness. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He's brought his awareness to bear on you. And think of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus is mindful in the sense he enters into this dialogue with her without judgment. He hears her story and he listens well and he accepts her for who she is and asks certain questions, but it's a sort of mindful relationship. And here is the reference to a book I mentioned yesterday, I think from a Christian publishing house, Being Mindful, Being Christian. And then, so God's mindfulness, our mindfulness, I think, should reflect his. And in a way, I love this verse in Psalm 131. I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. I rest in the presence of God, knowing his love. So you rest in his grip and his grace. And then the mind of Christ. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this again is, if we're going to be, our minds are going to be full of God's thoughts and God's attitudes to us. They're going to be shaped, they're going to be changing throughout our lives. This is the covenant, Hebrews 10:16, that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. For who has understood, from 1 Corinthians 2, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. So I think Christian mindfulness is a much bigger concept in terms of not only going within and knowing yourself better, but it's also meditating on who God is and knowing him better. Now, there are deep Protestant suspicions about mindfulness, as we mentioned very early on. They're very suspicious of mysticism because it seems like it's Eastern, it's Hindu, it's Buddhist, it's Catholic, it's Orthodox, it's not Protestant. Catholicism, many of the people who are in this world of contemplative prayer are from a Catholic tradition. That immediately puts Protestants on their guard. And in a sense, rightly so, because there are some profound differences that the Reformation, as we thought about last year, especially at the Forum, has highlighted. But so that the Protestant view is that prayer is talking to God. They don't know any other form of prayer but except talking to him. That doctrine is really important, and therefore our prayer life should be loaded with scripture and with reminders of scripture. And our mind, we use our minds in relating to God. So the Protestants would say this is all about seducing spirits and doctrines of devils if you get into the area of mindfulness and also of contemplative prayer. The Danger of Contemplative Prayer is the title of this book. Others have sort of mocked it a little bit. Contemplative mysticism down there on the left. The tag of this is contemplative mysticism is really just silly monk-y business. And the second one is contemplative spirituality. Don't worry, it's only mysticism if Roman Catholics do it. So this is sort of a little mocking, a little sharp edge to it. But you may have heard of the names of some of these people, and there are some Protestant contemplatives, I would put them in that category, who are wonderful people. You may have heard, have you heard of Dallas Willard? And Richard Foster. They tend to be known by the older generation, not the more recent generation, because they themselves are of that generation. But a lot of books from them. Dallas Willard has talked about rediscovering our hidden life in God, or the spirit of the disciplines. And he says basically that transformation, that sanctification needs some effort on our part. Now that's, to Protestants, that's a dangerous statement, because we would say, well, it's all of grace. Well, he means that too, because he knows that without, God says, without me you can do nothing. Abide in the vine. And he says about grace, it is God acting in our lives to bring about what we cannot do on our own. But there are certain disciplines in the Christian life. So we are called to trust in him and believe that he is working in us by his Spirit. We can't save ourselves, but we are called to cooperate with the Spirit of God. So it's in listening prayer and learning to deal with the distractions that so quickly come into our minds. So again, here's the slowing down, listening prayer, and dealing with the distractions and developing spiritual disciplines. That's how we are spiritually formed. So so some of these disciplines would be the discipline of solitude and silence and fasting. And Protestants are not particularly good at those things, in my experience. You know, we may have a day of fasting once a year to pray for the financial needs of some organization. But on a regular basis, to fast from food, from phones, from internet, other things that distract us from our relationship with the Lord. Taking time to go into retreat, to be silent, that's really difficult for many, many people. I had one guy who told me he tried to get into silent prayer. He walked off into the woods, 10 minutes in the woods. He said, "I couldn't stand the silence. And I ran back to my car to turn on the radio and get my headphones on." So addicted was he to, and so afraid of silence. Now, moving on then from the Protestants, we move into the Catholic area. And you may know, again, have heard of some of these names. Thomas Merton, particularly. William Menninger, Thomas Keating, and Basil Pennington. William Menninger, back in 1974, they're all monks, quite a number of them Jesuits. He found an old book called The Cloud of Unknowing. You may have heard of this, back in 1974. And he developed this into a sort of contemporary prayer, a retreat at St. Joseph's Abbey in Massachusetts in the United States. And William Menninger, Thomas Keating, Basil Pennington then became a sort of place where people came to retreat. And they also studied the Eastern mystics, Hindu and Buddhist mystics. And some people would say they were far too influenced by them. Another person much more contemporary is Richard Rohr. Have you come across him? I hear Protestants talking about him quite a lot, as if he has influenced them. His book, The Divine Dance and the Problem of Dual Consciousness. And all of these people, you can watch long YouTube lectures by them if you want to explore this more. And Richard Rohr, that many Protestants think is great, in some level he's wonderful, at other levels he really disturbs me by the direction that he is going.
Very confusing.
Confusing is. Have you listened to him?
I read a couple of his books, and I felt very upset, but emotionally stirred.
Right.
Which word? One of those. So
because
I felt like he's taking me away from Christianity, but masking it to be Christian.
Right. He uses all of these people use a lot of Christian language, obviously, because they are pretty steeped in Scripture. For their whole lives. But Richard Rohr talks about the Reformation as a triumph of dualistic thinking. And its whole emphasis is focus on correct thinking and doctrinal purity, which he says takes us into endless doctrinal arguments and endless clarification. And he says he had to rediscover unitive thinking and being comfortable with not knowing and saying that God cannot be grasped and known in our dualistic categories. So he would say that we don't know God in words and categories so much as we know him in experience as we enter into the discipline of contemplative prayer. So, for example, when you are doing the breathing of mindfulness, the inspiration would be on the first syllable, ya, and you would do the expiration on hui. Yahweh, Yahweh. So the name of God being used, as it were, like a mantra, but he would say this is a prayer for God to come be present in with you, in your subjective experience. That he suggests using be still and know that I am God as a chant. And each time you say it, you drop one word, one of the main words. So be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. Be still and know that I. And you end up with be. So he would use this in sort of mindfulness type meditation and say that this is the way ultimately you experience God, not through words and doctrines. And then Martin Laird, and I'll come to him a bit later on, is again much more contemporary, and I've heard him quoted a number of times, but interestingly, the title, Into the Silent Land, A Guide to the Christian Practice of Contemplation. I've read this book three times, and it disturbs me, and it entices me. It entices me into a deeper relationship with God, and more contemplation, and less busy prayer, but it also disturbs me because it feels like he is taking us where the Eastern mystics go as well. So it's sort of right on the edge. So Thomas Keating and Basil Pennington recognized a lot of common ground with Buddhism. And they would use, for example, in their mindfulness, in their meditation, just the repeating of one word, love, or God, or here I am. And again, they're emphasizing the direct experience of God rather than knowing about him. They would say Protestants know incredible amount about God, but they don't know him. And that's a fair critique for some of us who are very heady. Meditation takes you eventually to an experience of union with Christ. You stop striving to be a good person, to be acceptable, to perform. You rest in his righteousness and presence. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? You rest in his righteousness and presence. So the encounter with God, they would say, brings a deep sense of sin and a deep sense of the holiness of God. But some take it on to being saying that ultimately I am one with God, which takes you much more in the Eastern direction of I am God. That you are goodness and God because that is your true nature. Now remember the Buddhist gold statue covered with mud? It's almost like they have that image that as you uncover your true nature of goodness and Christ-likeness. And we are made in the image of God, but the image is a glorious ruin. It's a broken image, and we are slowly being transformed to be, and will one day reflect him perfectly. But we are not that yet or now. So Here's the sort of core of what centering and contemplative prayer involves. And some Protestants do something very like this. So you quiet down and move to God dwelling in our depths. You rest in his love. So this would be just sitting silently, resting, meditating, maybe having the word love or God in your mind, or here I am. And they would say, as you say this word, you're consenting to God's presence and action within you. Now, that's not impersonal universe, that's relational. Whenever we become aware of anything else, we gently return to the presence by the use of the prayer word, to that atmosphere, interior silence, a place of refuge. So this is just like mindfulness, isn't it? Your mind goes off somewhere else and you bring it back to the breath, or you bring it back to that word that you've been saying. It's a repeated letting go of thoughts. So when your thoughts come, the worries come, the things you're attached to and preoccupied with, worried about, you let them go. You don't react to them, you just let them be. And they would say God is inviting us into his interior life. Now, if we go back into the early church fathers, the desert fathers and mothers, they felt so distracted by the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life and all the other material things that they said we need to go escape from life and go into the desert. Just as we might say, I can't stand the internet anymore, social media, email, I'm going to cut myself off completely. I know of someone who's done this, living out in the country, and they're not in touch with anything on the internet. That would be sort of like a contemporary desert father. And they would say, here's a quote from one of them, "You cannot attain pure prayer while entangled in material things and agitated by constant cares. For prayer means the shedding of thoughts." And there are many Greek monastic practices that are very similar over the first, 1500 years of the church. But that little phrase, shedding of thoughts, you can think of that in a good way, in the sense of I don't want to be preoccupied with all the worries and cares of life. Or you could say, we know God beyond words, only in experience, which is where I think some of the early desert fathers got to. They were more into an Eastern mystical experience of God, whatever he is, but you can't define him. Some of you may have come across the Jesus. Do you know the Jesus prayer, which is from an Orthodox tradition? So that the long version of the Jesus prayer, which comes really out of Greek Orthodoxy, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." You know that? I mean, we use that sometimes, don't we, in our worship. The simplified version would be, "Lord, have mercy." So what they would say is that when you use this, and it's a bit like a mantra, you say it as you breathe in, you say, "Lord." As you breathe out, you say, "Have mercy. Lord, have mercy." Have any of you done that? Used that prayer? You have, Laurie? Yeah. What do you think? How do you think about the use of it in that way? Laurie, what is your...
I just think it's calming. In a sense
it's calming?
It's calming in the sense of when you are reaching out to hold on to God's mercy, but you're physically looked up.
Yeah.
That it's a good way of putting your mind on Christ, because you're attaching to the Lord. I'm not
not crazy about repetition.
Right.
So I think there are certain situations. In the counseling program I was in, I was supervised by a Christian, and she used it regularly with us. And I didn't really care for the repetition of that.
Right.
But because of that, then I had this tool for other times when
right.
I didn't need it, which was
right.
fantastic.
Right. So it's a useful tool, but the concern about repetition, we'll come back to that.
I heard Jack Priest, who is quite big on these things, speak about that, and he spoke about this particular part in the context of fighting sinful thoughts, where he would say it's not about trying not to have a thought, because you cannot really influence that much. Nor is it about beating yourself up for having the thought. So
yeah.
you can just look to Christ when something comes up that is just ungodly.
Right, right.
You look to Christ and focus on Him and use that for mm-hmm. mercy thing.
Mm-hmm.
So there was a
yeah.
context that he spoke
yeah.
about.
Yeah. That's good. That's good. Yeah.
I don't know if you know about the Tese songs.
Yeah.
yeah.
They are similar to these. Once I've been to a conference where. Right after the fall of communism, most of Eastern Europe's youth came together, and there were thousands of us.
Yeah.
Everybody singing in their own language for about 10 minutes, the same two lines, and it was very powerful.
Mm-hmm.
It was very powerful.
Yes.
It just seemed like everything disappeared.
So Tese, repetitive singing, and beautiful music. I mean, they do have beautiful music. It's very calming, meditative type of worshipful music. And I think, you know, Laurie's hit on the key concern here. You can use it well. I remember seeing someone using this in a therapy session with a woman who was very busy all the time. She didn't know how to slow down. She was the pillar of her church. Everyone depended on her, and she was she was sort of on the edge of burnout. And he just said, I want you to just try this little exercise with me at the end of the session. And he did this for about 5 minutes, just breathing in and out, saying, Lord, have mercy. And she, at the end, she just began to tear up. And she said it was a very profound experience of resting in the grace of God that she found incredibly difficult to do most of the time, because she was a doer and she was seeking people's approval all the time. And just to say, Lord, have mercy, and in a sense saying, I know you have mercy on me, resting in His grace and mercy. The problem comes that when you use it repetitively, whether it's repetitive, charismatic, caressing songs we can use in the same way, we just repeat and repeat, you go into a sort of mystical trance, and then you may, and this is the difficulty of knowing what is legitimate and real experience of God and what is just a psychologically induced trance state which makes you feel calm and cut off. But it's not really a relationship with God. You can produce the same trance state by repetitive dancing, repetitive singing, repetitive drumming. Anything repetitive will do that. But this, used in the right way, I think this is a simple thing. Another that comes out of the cloud of unknowing, which is this 14th century text developed by these monks. But some of the things they say, that come out of the cloud of unknowing, is that God is not known through the intellect, but through the darkness of unknowing. So here's the Christian mystical language. Words and ideas are distractions from knowing Him. And it's repeated utterance of a single word or syllable that stops rational thought. It frees, they say, the naked will to penetrate the cloud of unknowing in an act of perfect love. For He can well be loved, but He cannot be thought. By love He can be grasped and held, but by thought neither grasped nor held. Whew. There's something true and something not quite right in it, because I think it is the sort of the both and of the thought and the experience. We're called to, we know God who is the Word to us. He reveals himself as Word. But the experience, the full experience of intimacy with God, I think is only known in bits and pieces that we will know one day in heaven. That full sense of intimacy. Do you know of the Lectio Divina? Divina? I know a number of therapists who use this in their practice. You probably use this, Laurie. Developed by Benedict in the 12th century and others. But here is the sort of pattern. You read a scripture several times, so it's very scripture-based. You meditate, reflect on scripture, on the words, on the phrases. You enter the stories, imagining what it's like being one of their two disciples on the road to Emmaus, for example. What was it like? What were they thinking? What were they feeling? And the aim is not so much analysis, but to feel God's love, to listen with the heart, to allow the Spirit to inspire. So you meditate and reflect, and then you respond, in a sense, in prayer, talking to the one that you love. And this takes you through to a place of rest, of contemplation, of experiencing the presence, adoring God, not in words or thoughts or reason, becoming the Word. The joy of being a no-self and moving beyond over-identification, being penetrated by the divine life itself. This is the language that they would use. So it's sort of like, and some people, especially in relation to St. Teresa, have likened this to, in a sense, you're going into a love relationship of deep intimacy. And just as two people, the height of that is sexual intimacy. And that's an experience that they're not talking to each other so much as just being together, loving each other. And the Bible speaks of sexual intimacy being a foretaste of the deeper intimacy that one day we will have. Paul talks about this in Ephesians as the profound mystery. Peter was referring to this in the plenary last night. So maybe in these moments with the Lord, we experience something of his deep love. And some people claim to have these very often. I'm a pretty analytical person, thinking person, cognitive person. And I have not spent long times in this sort of meditative prayer. I've had a few experiences of a deep sense of being overwhelmed by the love and presence of God. But they're infrequent. Others have more of those. I think what these people are saying is that the more you do this, the deeper you go into this practice, the more you will experience God. So Ignatius of Loyola, spiritual exercises. You may have heard of these. Another discipline of stillness, gratitude, reflection, sorrow, hopefulness. So it's a sort of pattern that you're given to exercise. It's not just go away and pray. It's work through these stages in your prayer life. And observe the things that control you, where you're over-attached, and the things that hinder your response to God. Again, this is a valuable pattern used in relation to a personal God. St. Teresa of Avila, that I mentioned earlier on, who was a Spanish Carmelite nun, she endured incredible sickness in her life. And this is around 1520, when there was a lot of turmoil politically in Spain. And she found in the midst of illness and political struggle and danger, that she was able to experience the deep bedrock of God's peace. And she talks about, writes about the interior castle, the journey of faith through seven stages that ends with union with God. So she says, just because the soul sits in perfect peace, it doesn't mean that the faculties are not at war in other dwellings of the soul. But the battles there rarely have power anymore when you have come to this place to unseat the soul from the place of peace. The mystery of God breaks through the struggles of depression and anxiety. So she has devotions of silence, and she claims sort of ecstatic experiences. The statue is of her in one of her moments of ecstasy. The last person I want to mention is this guy Martin Laird, the one who intrigues me so much in this book, Into the Silent Land. So here are a few quotes to give you a feeling of what he's saying. Our greatest need is to be silent before this great God, for the only language he hears is the silent language of love. So he's basing a lot of what he does on this quote from St. John of the Cross. And St. John, of course, was a Spanish Carmelite monk and mystic in the 1700s. Laird is a professor of early Christian studies at Villanova University in the States. So when the mind is brought to stillness and all our strategies of acquisition have dropped, a deeper truth presents itself. We are and have always been one with God, and we are all one in God. And the language of one with God is, you know, we are united with Christ. That is our deepest identity, isn't it? We are in one way one with God, but we are not God. And so the mystics are hanging on this edge place of somewhere between a right view of union with God and a mystical view of being one with God. So here's a few more quotes from him. Our greatest need is to be silent. Oh, I've quoted that one from St. John. But this is the silence of surrender. And he says you need to develop two skills, that of stillness and awareness. So this is back to basic mindfulness. Silence is very difficult because we become aware of our inner chaos and noise. Now, this is where in therapy, mindfulness can be... Stillness and silence can be very disturbing because you begin to encounter all the temptations and all the sort of noise of your fallen nature coming up and disturbing you. But if you're ready to hear it and notice it, it can be a really helpful way of entering into it. And I think in a way the Psalms are like that. I often say to my clients, I want you to write your own psalm. Take a pattern of one of the psalms, of the way David enters into an awareness of his fear, his depression, his anxiety, and his reactions to it, and then how he moves little by little into trust and reminding himself of the promises of God and into the peace and trust again. So, why the last quote here? Why do we rush about looking for God, who is here at home with us, if all we want is to be with him? He's quoting that from Augustine.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
May I put a quote here?
Yes.
We have a Hungarian poet that has a line that I really love. He says, I have walked around the whole world looking for God, and all the time he was standing right behind me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. right behind you. I've looked around, I've walked around all the world looking for God, and all the time He is right behind me. Right.
He was right here.
Right. They would say He is within me, which two longish quotes here, which again will take you a little into His world. There are so many like this. He says, "When our life in God washes onto the shores of perception, we see no image or shape, no holy pictures or statues, nothing for thinking minds comprehending grip. We know undeniably, like the back of our hand, the silent resounding of a great and flowing vastness that is the core of all. Words cannot express it." He quotes 2 Corinthians 12. "No tongue has sullied it. Such is the impenetrable silence in which we are immersed. Yet this silence cleanses the mind and unbinds the tongue. I will sing your praise." There's something that I envy, in a way, in the sort of depth of being able to rest in the presence of God that releases praise in this. Going on, there's a little bit of a danger of quoting things out of context. Well, there's quite a large danger in that, but I think these give you a flavor. This is the longest one, and then "Upholding all struggle, failure, brokenness is the living God who embraces humanity where it stands most in need. The practice of contemplation will lead us to the door. A mature contemplative practice places us squarely before the wound of the human condition, and we learn to meet our wounds in a new way." That's a wonderful idea, isn't it? "At first this is difficult and there is great resistance, but gradually we learn something very precious under the tutelage of these wounds. We learn a compassion for others that replaces judging, self-loathing, and the compulsion to find someone else to blame. We learn a reverent joy before our wounds that replaces the condemnation of and comparison of ourselves with others that used to fuel our anxiety. We learn that the consummation of self-esteem is self-forgetful abandonment to the silence of God that gives birth to the loving service to all who struggle." Now, I think that's beautiful, actually. It's a sort of saying, we bring ourselves, the broken world, to Him and rest in Him, and that drives us out into action, into compassion, into love for all. So I hope you've seen in this the contrast. These are big words, the apophatic and the cataphatic traditions. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, draws this out. Where the apophatic is, there's no difference between me and God. Human personality is dissolved. We're absorbed in the infinite unity of the Godhead. We move into silence beyond words and ideas within ourselves, and we become one with God. The cataphatic is, God is outside us. He's transcendent. He's holy. It's all about words and thoughts, but it expressed in personal relationship with communication and union with Christ and awareness of not being God. That's a helpful polarity, which I think is very important to bear in mind, that you can be going in one or other direction in these contemplative prayers. So mindful prayer involves, I think, meditation, petition, thanksgiving, confession, adoration, and contemplation of God's beauty and love and glory. So Packer is quoted by Keller. Jim Packer says, "There is indeed a place for silence before God after we have spoken to Him, while joy at God's love invades the soul." While joy at God's love invades the soul, simply enjoying His presence as a friend and lover. Wordless prayer is not the pinnacle, but the periodic punctuation of verbal prayer. Wordless prayer is not the pinnacle, as these contemplative mystics would say, but the periodic punctuation of verbal prayer. So I need to finish with this, and just to remind you of that experience of Jonathan Edwards, just as the sort of an example of a Christian mystical experience of God, which, as he says, it was extraordinary. It doesn't happen very often. We long for it, and we know that one day we will have the complete consummation of that.